I do think we're having Buckaroo. It was kind of touch and go there for a little bit. So the kids are dismissed to the Buckaroo Bible Club tonight. Little Buckaroos. We are going to be using this book tonight if you purchased it. And there are some available, I think, for $10. If we run out, we can always have a sign-up list for more. Make sure you buy it through us, though. Bob Jones gives us a 40% discount, so that's a good deal. And so you won't find it cheaper. Now, Living the Exchange, what you don't have to have the book, incidentally, but you can take good notes. But this book is part of a program that Jeff Musgrave teaches. He goes from church to church, and it's called the Exchange Program, and this is part of it. Of course, the other part is the Inquirer's Bible Study, and they've changed the format of that. We've used it in the past, and thankfully, Alexander and Mary, my nurses at Kaiser, got saved using that program. And you remember Dave Barba taught it to us. And so now they've changed that, and they've put everything in one book for that Bible study, which I think is a great idea. Instead of having those four little pamphlets, they have just one book. But it still takes 4 weeks and about an hour as you meet with people. And then this would be a follow-up to that. This would be the discipleship part, about 12 weeks. And so that we're learning this to prepare our own hearts and kind of review some things that we might know, some of us. Others, you might be learning things for the first time. That'll be exciting for you. And then the third aspect of the program is called Giving the Exchange, going out and winning people using relational evangelism. Now, that is the burden of our church, fulfilling the Great Commission by keeping the Great Commandments. That's what we're about. And so during the fall, we had our Evangelism Explosion program, and we've trained over 20 people using Evangelism Explosion, and that has been quite confrontational. We go out and cold calling and all different kinds of things, standing in the mall and trying to talk to people. And that's a little bit more difficult. This is more of relational evangelism. I think Evangelism Explosion can be used that way too. But this would be more like, okay, I need something, or I can develop a Bible study with a friend, sit down at Pete's or Starbucks and talk with them and go over some truths and then lead them to the Lord using that format. And so that's what this is all about. You'll notice that the verses that we use in the study are going to come from the King James Version of the Bible. That's what is used in the study. And so we'll just stick with that for continuity's sake. So we're not using the New King James in the evening for a little while, but we'll be using the King James. And the thing is, on the King James, what he has done is he's gone through in the book and he's kind of smoothed out some things. And so you might notice some differences there, taking the these and thous out and doth and just different things like that. So we're going to go ahead and get started with this first lesson, My New Inheritance. And, of course, this is understanding what I inherited when I received the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the book, he doesn't mention this verse, but I think it's an important one. And that is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And we're going to go ahead and put the verses up on the screen. And if you don't have a Bible, you can read them up here. If you can't read this, then you'll probably have to have your Bible. This is about as big as I can make it, I think. But We're told in this passage about these tenses of salvation that he's talking about in the first study. It says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So I've bolded those tenses so that you can see them very clearly. There's this past tense idea that tells us that, you know, and the idea is here in delivered, that we have been justified. That's a one-time event. We were saved. We were born again. We were justified. God has saved us from the penalty of sin. That's what we're saying there. We're no longer going to spend an eternity in the lake of fire, but we will be with him when we die. And the present tense is here as well. He does deliver or doth deliver us. And that is sanctification. And that's a process. All of us understand that well, that we are a work in progress. It's something that we're going through. God is saving us from the power of sin, which up until the time that we are saved, it has kept us from really being able to break away from sinful activity, but now, or even wanting to do that, but now we have the freedom. We've been liberated to be able to do that. And then the future tense, of course, is communicated by the idea, will yet deliver us. That is glorification. Time when we will be with the Lord in eternity, God saving us from the very presence of sin, right? We will no longer have to battle sin here on earth. We'll be in our eternal home in heaven. It will no longer be possible for us to sin. I'm looking forward to that. I don't like betraying my Savior. I don't like stumbling into sin. And all of us do this daily. We have to admit this. And it's very important that we look forward with great confidence to the time when we will be with the Lord. Now, going on then from there, the Bible talks about this great exchange. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, where we read, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. And so the first question that comes to us in the study is, what did Jesus become in your place, and what did you receive as a result? So what did he become, and what did you receive? So let's think about that and look at that verse. You got the answer? Of course, Jesus became poor for your sakes, and we received his riches. He became poor, we received his riches as a result. Now let's move on to the next verse and examine three invisible realities about our salvation. The eyes are things that we should certainly be praying for. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. That's Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 19. So the invisible realities. Here the question is, when Paul prayed to the Christians, or for the Christians rather, in Ephesus, what three invisible realities were the people of Ephesus missing? Well, knowledge is the key word here. They needed to know the hope of the Father's calling. They needed to know the glory of the Father's inheritance. And they needed to know the exceeding greatness of the Father's power to us. So we've got hope, inheritance, and then we've got power. Now, when we think about this idea of knowing the hope of the Father's calling, anytime that you read the word hope in Scripture, you should be thinking about this confident expectation that we have of that future day, referring to the idea that we will be God will bring us safely to eternity. Also, knowing the glory of the Father's inheritance kind of ties in with that idea of hope. And inheritance is something that we might not necessarily have right now, although there are several things, blessings that we have in Christ right now. But as sons and daughters of God, and that's what we are. Can we realize that? We are sons and daughters of God. We are children of God. As sons and daughters of God, as Christians, we live right now in the light of our future inheritance. All that we have in Christ, all that we will realize in Christ when we are with him. And then the idea of knowing the exceeding greatness of the Father's power toward us, that is those who believe, right? You see that there in the verse? It's for those who believe these things. We have this exceedingly great power. It's vast. That's the idea. It's immeasurable. It's not something, it's limitless. It's not something that can ever be exhausted. And that is power for those that believe, and power that is working in and through the people that are believing. That's astounding, that God's power would not only be available to us, but God would work his power in and then through us, use us as vessels of that power. Now, let's look at these things then one at a time when we think of the tenses of salvation, beginning with the past tense, what Brother Musgrave calls your positional standing in Christ. If you are a Christian, then you have been delivered from so great a death, right? God has delivered us. You will not spend eternity separated from God. You will be with Him. That's the worst part about being unsaved, the fact that you'd be separated from your Creator for eternity in a place called the Lake of Fire. But as Christians, we know that we will be with God. You have been given the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, though. It's not only that you are avoiding punishment and torment forever, but the credited righteousness of Christ has been placed on your account. Now, the way that that's communicated in your book is you have a chart, and it's got a list of sinful activity in there, and you put your name in the blank. You know, I put my name in there. It's Jim's record. And then on the other side, you've got Christ's record and all of the righteousness and all of the joy and all of the hope that are in His account. And then we cross out His name because He became sin for us, right? And we place our name there, and then Christ owns our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So that is a very, very important concept. I remember getting saved and realizing with great relief that all of my sins are gone, past, present, and future. But then discovering the truth that credited to my account was all the righteous activity of Christ. So that when God looked down on me, He saw Jesus. That's an incredible concept. And that is something that is quite exciting. Now, with that in mind, let's look at our next verse here, John chapter 5 and verse 24. Here we read, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I, Jesus, say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." John 5:24. Now you notice that as we've been going through these verses, it's just like the Inquirer's Bible study, right? The answer is always bolded for you. I think that's great because it shows new disciples, new believers in Christ, exactly where they need to go. And it also indicates to them that we get our answers from the Word of God. And I think that that's very, very important. So the next question here, will those who have chosen to depend upon God for eternal life ever face condemnation? Okay, that's the first question. And then a follow-up question is, why? All right, why? Well, what do you think, looking at the verse there? Okay. Well, the answer, of course, is no. All right, we will never face condemnation. It says right there, we shall not come into condemnation. Now, the question, why? Well, the answer, we have passed from death unto life. That's it. That has happened because of what Jesus has done for us, because of the fact that we turned away from our self-work, put our trust in Christ alone for our eternal life, and that repentance, that saving repentance, means that we pass from death to life. Okay? God did that work. It can't be undone. And that's where our comfort is. That's where our hope is. And it's in the power of God. All right? So that is a very, very important concept as well. Now, we go to the next aspect here. And he writes, write the promise of God that is found in this passage that he gives for us. The following verses here in Romans 4:5 is the first verse that he mentions, which says, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's Romans 4:5. And then we've got 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Here we read, for God has made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So notice both of these verses. And Let's write the promise of God found in both. You have them? Of course, the promise of God here is that Jesus suffered for us. We as believers, our faith is counted for righteousness, it says in these verses. And I have been made the righteousness of God in Jesus. And so this is the great exchange, right? Jesus suffered. He was made sin for us. Jesus suffered as a, if you go by the chart here in your book, as one who lies, steals, covets. He suffered that in our place, all right? That's the truth of the matter. And then gave each of us holy and just acceptance with the eternal Father. Isn't that great news? That's great news. That's something to get excited about, all right? Now, number five, read the following passage about Abraham, the Old Testament saint. And so this is a large passage, so we'll give it a slide all by itself here. Hopefully you can read along with me here. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him, that is credited to his account, for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised Jesus up from, or raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So look at that passage carefully. Look at the bolded concepts that you see there. And let's move on to some questions. First of all, how secure is your standing with God? What is required to have God's righteousness credited to your account? What did Jesus do to give you this standing with God? These are the questions where we find answers here in this passage in Romans chapter 4. Well, first of all, we should be fully persuaded, according to these verses, of our standing before God. This isn't something that we should doubt because it is a work of God. If it was something that was incumbent upon me to maintain or to acquire, there would be no way that I could do that. But I am trusting in a very powerful God who has done that for me. And all I need to do is trust. Now, I think that it's very important that you communicate that when you're discipling someone. All right? There is believe, but you want them to understand that this means to rely upon, to trust in. I am trusting in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's because of that that I'm saved. God, salvation is all of God. There's no doubt about this. All right? But he has asked me to put my trust in his Son. All right? That is something that is very clear in Scripture. It's not a work. It's something that just basically I'm stopped relying upon myself, and I think that that's what saving repentance is, and I am relying upon Christ. My full weight is upon him. You want to communicate that very clearly. I can't repent or turn from individual sins in my life until I experience saving repentance. I can't do it because I'm dead, right? All right? There's no way I can stop smoking. There's no way that I can stop being unfaithful to my spouse. All of these dominating sins that are in the lives of unbelievers that are sending them to hell that we read about in Scripture, they practice these things because it comes naturally. It is a part of who they are. It isn't until they turn away from their self-work and put their faith in Christ, their trust in Christ, that they're able to turn away from sins. Okay, there's a distinction there in the New Testament. If you look at the context, when you study the word repentance in the New Testament, you're going to find out that there is saving repentance and sanctifying repentance. Sanctifying repentance can only be practiced by a Christian. Saving repentance is a one-time event. All right? That's when we are justified. very, very important concept that I think gets muddled today, and it becomes very confusing when it ought not to be. All right? So we should be fully persuaded of our standing. All right? Now, the second idea here, belief on Jesus is required for the credited righteousness of God. That's what the verses plainly say. If I want to have the righteousness of God, I need to believe. Okay, that's what the Bible says. Yeah, I know Harold Camping, he likes to avoid this a lot on Family Radio. Stop listening to Harold, all right? Listen to your Bible. Read your Bible. We need to believe. And so that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we should be teaching too, because we want to be faithful to God's Word. And then the other concept that is mentioned here, he allowed himself to be delivered to the cross for our sin and then was raised from the dead for our justification. So when we are presenting the gospel, what is important? The death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. No resurrection, no justification, right? And so it's very, very important that we know that Jesus is risen. He is at the right hand of the Father. So that's the past tense of salvation. Now we go to the present tense of salvation, something that Brother Musgrave calls your practical success. And so as a Christian, you are being delivered from sin presently. We no longer are slaves to sin, and we have the grace of God to be able to resist sin. The Holy Spirit indwells us at salvation and empowers us to make every step that we make in life all the way up to eternity. We will persevere in that way. There is no way that our salvation can be taken away from us. And yes, once saved, always saved. God did the work. And I trust in that. So, that means that I can say no to sin. I'm no longer in bondage of sin. Romans 6 is very clear about this, right? But you're saying in your mind, right? Because you're a thinking individual. But I sin. So what's going on here? Well, the reality is you don't have to, but we choose to. We rebel against God. And we are grieved by that, right? But we have an advocate with the Father, right? Jesus Christ the righteous. And so when we sin, God has taught us to humble ourselves. We got to make relationships horizontally, right? And then we need to go to the Father and confess our sins. Agree with Him that we have violated His commands. And agree with Him that we have betrayed Him. And He is faithful and just, right? To forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And do you know, you don't have to only do this at 7 a.m., right? You can do this throughout the entire day. You keep short accounts with God. The moment you get your ire up, you know, and you do something that is sinful or lose your patience with the kids. Got a new pamphlet out there, How Not to Lose It with Your Kids. How about that one, huh? So when we do those things, we need to realize that, yes, this is sin. I need to get right with God so that I can be useful to Him again. And so does 1 John 1:9 ever wear out? No, the Bible, it never wears out. It's a promise that we can always claim. And I always have the idea in my mind and heart, Lord, I don't want to repeat this. Teach me from Your Word how I might not repeat this sin. I want to forsake it. I want to put it behind me. And so I think that is important as well. So that leads us then to the futility of myself, all right? And this is certainly a concept in Scripture that's worth noting as we go through discipleship. And so note the true state of man's nature without Christ there in number 6. And so we're going to look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Where we read, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Okay? There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:10-12. So, with that passage in mind, let's ask this question. How much righteousness is in man's nature? Does anyone have the ability to understand what God expects of him? Who seeks after God on his own? Is there anyone who has the innate ability to look good in God's eyes? The answers are pretty simple, right? None are righteous before they come to Jesus Christ. It's just not, none of them are. There are none that understand the expectations of God. There are none that seek for God. And from God's perspective, all are unprofitable. You say then, who can be saved? That's why salvation is a miracle, right? God draws man. You want to get in the regeneration faith argument is futile. Okay? I have studied the Bible for a long time. Some of you have studied it longer than I have. And, you know, anybody that knows God's word well will have to come to a realization, I can't answer that debate. Is it simultaneous? Is regeneration precede faith? Does faith precede regeneration? I happen to believe faith precedes regeneration. That the man believes and then God saves him. You say, what does that do to the sovereignty of God? Well, I don't worry about that. Okay, I believe that God's sovereign too. I just maintain this tension and I put my trust in God. I present what the Bible presents. It commands that men believe and God draws and God saves. Salvation is all of God. If Christ had never come, we could never be saved, right? So that's very, very important as well. So from God's perspective, yes, all are unprofitable. Now, along this idea of futility, he also brings up Romans 8 and verse 8, which says, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. All right? So, number 7, can we please God through our own flesh nature, our own abilities? What do you think there? Well, no. The Bible's very clear there. No fleshly ability can please God. And so any kind of fleshly ability, that cannot please God, rather. And so for those of you that are thinking, what is that, flesh? It's what we do in our human nature. Now, you might be thinking, well, when God saved us, why didn't he just get rid of the vestiges of our old nature? Okay? Well, ask him when you get to heaven. Okay? It's there. We live in a sinful world. Sin is something that we battle. All right? Sanctification. You know, we have to be very careful about getting too passive in this idea and going way off to an extreme where I just kind of let go and let God type of mentality. And we have to get away from legalism, too, that if I'll just do 1, 2, 3, then I'll be a spiritual Christian. Okay, both of those extremes are wrong. I'm fighting to be more like Jesus every day. And it is a fight. But I need to rely upon Christ in order to do any work that will please him. And so I practice the disciplines of grace. Say, what are those disciplines? Well, they're not a flower acronym, right? It's reading the Bible. It's praying. It's going to church. It's witnessing to other people. It's holding one another accountable. It's living the Christian life. That's what the disciplines of grace are. And so that's what we need to do. We need to do those things that are very clear in the Scripture. It's not a mystery, really. So no fleshly ability can please God. And this points really to our need for a supernatural outpouring of God's grace upon us. You say, what is God's grace? Well, it's the gift that he gives to me. That's what the word grace means. It means gift. God gives to me a gift. That gift is salvation, but then God continues to give me the ability, or he enables me, I could say, to do that which pleases him. Without God working in and through me, forget it. Okay? It's God that works in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I need to rely on him. God working in and through me. By the way, that verse is in Philippians 2, I think verse 13. Now, that leads us to the fullness of my Savior. That's where we are under the headings in your book there. And the verse that he has for this is Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, For you are not under the law, but under grace, Romans 6 and verse 14. So the question here, can we have victory over sin? Why or why not? What do you think? What does the Bible say? Yes, we can have victory over sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, it says. We may have victory over sin because God's grace is at work in and through us. That's the only way that we can have victory over sin. So what I say, the way that I think about this is victory is possible, but perfection is not, at least on this side of the curtain. Okay, there is coming a day when I will have a glorified body, never to sin again, never to rebel against God. That is not possible while I'm walking here on earth. Just not. There are no perfect people around. And it's just not going to happen. Save one, the Lord Jesus. And he's in heaven now. Well, he's with us, right? And so we look to God as being perfect. But I've never met a human being that's perfect. It's just not practically possible. Although we don't have to sin, right? When we sin, it's our responsibility. So that is just as true. That just doesn't, you know, sin, no, it just doesn't change. The fact that I can't be perfect doesn't change my responsibility in this thing or change the fact that sin should no longer have dominion over me, over us. Okay. So then going on then to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, where we read, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest, clearly since he's given us the idea of that word, the savor or fragrance of the knowledge of his knowledge by us in every place. That's 2 Corinthians 2:14. The question here that he asks is, what does God always promise to provide? And the answer, of course, is God will always cause us to triumph. Now, what that means, okay, is very important. And we garner this from the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I would say that God will cause us to triumph in Christ. The word in is very significant here, as well as in Ephesians chapter 1, by the way. So God will cause us to triumph in Christ, all right? Christ is the one who ultimately triumphed. Without his victory, we could have no victory. And so we are partakers together in that victory because Christ has gone before us. So our triumph is in Christ. Now that leads us to the fountain of my surrender. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, we read, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 5, 1 and 2. So number 10, what two gifts are promised in this verse? Well, the two gifts that I see here are peace with God and the access of the grace of God. I have access to the grace of God. So peace with God and access to the grace of God are the two gifts that are promised in these verses. And the question is, how do we access these? And the answer is, we access peace and grace, according to these verses, by faith. Okay? By depending upon God. By trusting in him. I like Colossians chapter 2 along this line because in Ephesians chapter 2, we read, for by grace we are saved by faith, through faith, rather, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. So we know that we're saved by grace through faith in Ephesians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, we read that just as we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, so we walk in him. How did we receive him? By grace through faith. How do we walk? How do we practice the Christian life? By grace through faith. It's God's grace. It's our belief, our dependence upon him, our trust in him. We access them peace and grace by faith. Now, the next verse here is from Jeremiah chapter 2, which fits well with our morning messages. In Jeremiah 2:13, we read, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Jim Berg, in his book, does a great job with this. He talks about the fact that these broken pottery shards laying about, and the people, they go after these pottery shards and drink up the muddy water out of the shards of pottery when they have this fountain of living water, this artesian well that is constantly springing up with fresh water. They forsake that, and they run after the muddy water. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? And so that's the picture we have when we look at Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, he says in number 11 then, "Remember the picture of drawing from the wells of salvation. What had the people of Jeremiah's day done?" Okay, what did they do? Well, obviously the verse tells us that Judah forsook God. They turned away from God, the fountain of living waters, and they carved out for themselves cisterns that could hold no water. Now, carving out their own cisterns, I think that's significant here, and I think that what Brother Musgrave is trying to communicate to us here is there is a picture of depending upon your own resources that we need to avoid as we live the Christian life. We can't depend on ourselves. We need to depend upon God and His grace at work in our lives. That leads us to Romans chapter 12. And verse 1, another significant verse here along the line of being the fountain of our surrender. It says, "I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So number 12, an Old Testament sacrifice meant the death of an animal. What kind of sacrifice is God asking from you today? And obviously the answer is a living sacrifice, right? He wants you living. He wants you holy and acceptable. That's your sacrifice to God. Now that leads us to the next verse here in this section, Hebrews 10 and verse 38. There we read, "Now the just shall live by faith." Now this verse is not talking about the faith as in, the words of God or the doctrine, the body of doctrine, but it's talking about your faith, your dependence upon God. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." That's Hebrews 10:38. Now we talked about this verse last night in our New Year's Eve pig roast, which was great fun, and very thankful to the Gonzalez's holding that event. But the verse here, how does God expect us to live once we have surrendered to Him? Well, notice what the verse says. By faith, right? The just shall live by faith. Dependence upon Him and His grace. And we will not, as believers, shrink back from that. That's what the rest of the verse teaches us. We will persevere. Verse 39 also attests to that in Hebrews chapter 10. The filling of my spirit. The filling of my spirit. I'm not sure about the heading there, but I understand what he's saying. We are being filled with the Holy Spirit, right? So the Spirit indwells us and controls us. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own?" So you don't belong to you. You are God's possession as a believer. Who lives in us now that we are saved? That's the question. And hopefully you know the answer, the Holy Spirit. He ought to control our lives. When we say that we are filled with the Spirit of God, you remember Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be controlled by any other thing, really. It's not only wine that you need to be concerned about, but by any other thing. Don't let it control you but allow the Holy Spirit to control you. Be filled with the power of the Spirit. Now, how does that happen? We need to know God's Word, and we need to pray, and we need to ask the Spirit of God to ignite truth in our lives, and then we need to obey, okay? We need to do what God has called each of us to do. So, that leads then to the fruitfulness of my service. Here, 2 Corinthians 9:8 is mentioned, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. So, number 15 then, what is the purpose for God's grace? Well, according to this verse, God desires that we have His grace so that we may abound to every good work. As a matter of fact, we can't if we don't have the grace of God. So to sum all of this up, then, to this point, sanctification is God delivering us in the present. It is the process of becoming holy like the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. It is something that we will continue to do, something that we will continue to practice for as long as we live in the sin-cursed world. This is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, for you, even your sanctification, namely your sanctification. What is God's will? Your sanctification. That's God's will for you. All right? Now that leads us then to, finally tonight, the future tense of salvation, your permanent sanctuary. God will deliver us from the presence of sin, finally. We call that glorification. He will provide a permanent sanctuary for us. That's the way Brother Musgrave is voicing it here. That is a home in heaven. He is providing a place for us. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be," or "there you may be also." John 14, verses 1 through 3. So number 16, where did Jesus say he was going? The answer, of course, is clear. Jesus said that he was going to his Father's house. That's heaven. Okay. What did he say he was preparing for those who believe in him? Well, the Bible tells us that he's preparing a place for believers. Say, is it going to be a mansion? See, let's not mince words here. It's not about the materialism that clouds our minds today, right? It's about being with Jesus. It's about needing no sun or any other artificial form of light, because God the Father and Jesus, they are the light of heaven. And so we look forward to being with him. That's what it's about. I'm glad he's preparing a place for me because I'm going to be there with him. You say, how does he be with all of us? He's the infinite, limitless God. He'll work it out. Don't stress about this. Right? It's very important that we realize that this is true, and I'm looking forward to that day. So, we read in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Paul was in a quandary in Philippians. I don't know what to do. To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, or to remain here with you guys a little while. I'm in a strait betwixt two, right? Another wonderful King James phrase there. I'm in a strait betwixt two. I know that. I've experienced that in the last few years. I would love to be in heaven and not suffer on this earth. But for right now, it's more needful, at least in the near future, for me to be here with you all. I'm thankful for that, too. And by the way, I'm not looking forward to the process of dying or to death at all. Death is not something that it's an enemy, for sure, right? It's not something that we embrace. It's not something that we want in our lives. It's something that is it's an intruder into our lives. God created us to be with him and to have fellowship with him. to have life. But we rebelled against God. We sinned. And so we need a Savior. So we are, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come again soon, and he could come at any moment, I believe, if that doesn't occur, then we are going to experience death. As somebody mentioned to me today, we are all terminal, right? We're all going to die. That's a commonality among all of us. And so where does the believer go as soon as the body dies, according to this verse? Well, as soon as we're absent from the body, we're going to be present with the Lord. You know, and that's the wonder of eternity. We leave the parameters of time for eternity. And that's why I think that people have a hard time wrapping their minds around some of the eschatology that we study in Scripture, because they want to fit everything into a time frame. But we're talking about something that's outside of time, right? So they start talking about all of this stuff like the millennial period and how are we going to, you know, as believers, exist in that time frame when there are still people that are obviously have a sin nature and that are going to be governed by Jesus with an iron rod. How is it that we, as believers who return with Jesus, how are we going to exist in that realm? We're moving into eternal concepts, right? I just really don't think we can understand. I don't like books to explain heaven to me. I kind of like the fact that it's not explainable, right? I'm looking forward to something that I can't comprehend. A limitless God and fellowship with him and great joy. So the believer's body, as soon as he dies, he is present with the Lord. And we are glorified to be like the Lord Jesus. That means we are going to be incorruptible and immortal. The Bible is clear about this. Death and sorrow will give way to life and joy. And we live our eternal life right now, right? John chapter 17, knowing Christ is eternal life, walking with him. But we will be rescued from the presence of sin and infused with unimaginable holiness and splendor, and I look forward to that. So, the last question that he has there is, are you 100% sure that your sins are forgiven and that you're going to heaven? And I trust that all of you know for sure that Jesus will bring you to heaven, that he is your Savior, that there is a time in your life where you turned away from all of your self-work. And you, like John 19:30 says, Jesus said, it is finished. And you put your trust in the finished work of Christ. And then once you do that, then you are useful to God and you can serve him. So now the memory verses in your book are going to be different from the memory verses that you're going to get each week for the seminar that's coming up. Because these verses that I have up on the screen that I'll present each week, these are the verses that we're going to use to learn the soul-winning program aspect of the exchange. And so you might want to jot down this reference, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, just the first part. That's what the letter A means. And this is kind of neat because this is one of the verses that we learn at the dinner table. We kind of have an alphabet book that the kids learn verses, and so we know this one already. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so I hope that you will put that on a card and that you will learn that verse this week and that the Lord will bless you as you continue to study the Living Exchange Disciples Bible Study. All right, we'll go ahead and have Sam come and lead us in Victory in Jesus, hymn number 496. Hymn number 496.